So this past week and this Sunday is kind of monumental for us as a church, a new church, in that last Sunday and this Sunday is the first Sundays in which we've had men from within Anchor, apart from me, preach to us. And part of our goal, part of our mission as a church is not just to simply plant a church, but also to raise up men and women who will be co-laborers in the gospel with us. And so this is why we talk about all the time as a church, the idea that the mission of the church doesn't just happen from the organization, it happens from the individuals who are part of the church. And along with raising up men and women who are co-laborers in the gospel, moving the mission forward, and also who will go out and plant churches, we're also seeking to raise up men who will serve and shepherd the church as elders and who will be able to teach the Word of God in a way in which is understandable, in a way in which is convicting. And so I'm super excited to have Jeff preach for us this morning and just to have somebody like Jeff to be able to serve us in this way is a huge blessing.
Thanks, Ben, and good morning, everybody. So like Ben said, my name is Jeff, and my wife Morgan and I have been attending Anchor for probably about a year and a half now. It's really humbling, and it's an honor to get to preach today. This was a process that started over a year ago now, when Ben collected a group of men in a preaching cohort and asked if he wanted to preach a sermon. So the process started a long time ago, and it's only appropriate that I lost my voice 3 days before I was supposed to preach. So I'll just say this, I am getting over a little bit of a cold. It is not because I was cheering too loudly for Michigan State last night, and thank you for bearing with me. And so with that, I'm just going to pray for us before we begin. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this opportunity to preach your word. I thank you that you have gone before me and that what Ben said is true, that the weight of the words I'm about to speak come from your truth and your gospel. I want to thank you for that. Thank you for Howell and thank you for Anchor. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we're going to be talking about today is that as Christians, we can have hope and joy despite our circumstances, knowing that we will be spared from God's wrath because of Jesus' work on the cross. So that's going to be what we're kind of discussing today. And where we're going to go in the Bible to look at this is in Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. So if you want to flip your way there, or you can tap if you're using a smartphone, and I will read that for us. Again, that's Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of knowing the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces character and endurance, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, in this world, apart from Christ's work on the cross, suffering is a barrier to our hope and joy. I don't think that this is a very difficult argument to make. How many people here jump out of bed in the morning thinking, oh boy, I hope I get to suffer today? Yeah, that's about what I thought. It can be extremely difficult to be hopeful or joyful in a time of suffering. Let me give you an example from my own life. At the start of 2019, my wife and I, like many people, were foolish enough to make some New Year's resolutions. Our ambition was at an all-time high, and so we decided that we were going to get into a regular workout routine. We threw around a few ideas of how we were going to accomplish this. We wanted something that we could do in the comfort of our own home. I mean, it was ridiculous to think that we would actually drive the 5 minutes it took to the gym we pay a monthly membership for. So we dug out a set of DVDs that made up a workout program my wife had completed in high school. The program, if anyone is familiar, is called Insanity. I think the old saying goes something like, never judge a book by its cover. In this case, I would have been a little wiser to do a little more judging of a program called Insanity before I agreed to participate. Basically, the program is made up of several 40-minute workouts that are, well, insane. We were on our third day of the 60-day program, and we were jumping around like maniacs in our basement. Now, I want to pause for some background information. I used to be an athlete about 7 or 8 years ago, but since then I haven't really done a whole lot of intense exercise. I was incredibly sore from days 1 and 2, and some of the exercises that we were doing were really taking a toll. I was in pain, some serious pain, but I wanted to push through. After all, it was only day 3. As we got further and further into the workout, I reached a breaking point. I started complaining how the workout was just hurt and it was just stupid. After I had reached a considerable amount of griping, my wife lovingly encouraged me to toughen up and that we would make it through. I think it's safe to say that my response to her, in the midst of my suffering, was not hopeful or joyful. Shut up. This is stupid. I hate this, I said in a tone that would have made even the whiniest 13-year-old imaginable cringe. A brief side note. I have only been married for a few years, but I do have some marriage advice that I'd like to offer. Saying shut up to your wife is a bad idea. I am grateful that she chose to show me grace in that moment. Thanks, Morgan. Despite my complaints, a painstaking 20 minutes later, we had finished. The suffering was over, and my hope and joy were restored, but after a few minutes of lying flat on my back, gasping like a fish out of water. After my head cleared, though, I was ashamed at how I had acted during my time of suffering. I was certainly not joyful or hopeful. Now, to a degree, this example is silly. I was going through suffering, but it was self-inflicted, extremely temporary, and purely physical. But in this life, there's true suffering that is very real and very painful. How can we find hope and joy when a family member, or even ourselves, is diagnosed with cancer? When all of a sudden, someone who is healthy and full of life spends much of their week going to and from the hospital, getting treatments that make them feel sick and tired and completely exhausted. Where before, they had hopes and dreams about their future, and now, it may be uncertain as to how many days they have left. How do we find hope and joy when we hate our job, but we need to provide for our family? When we wake up every single morning dreading going into the office and lie awake every single night trying to figure out how we're going to put food on the table for our kids. How do we find hope and joy when we see someone we love pass away? When someone dear to us, whom we love and respect, and miss so badly in the depths of our souls, is gone forever, never to return to this earth. We will never have a conversation with that person or feel the warmth of their embrace or simply have the opportunity to just be with them again. Admittedly, the last few weeks have been hard for me. I've experienced suffering unlike anything I've experienced before. A few weeks ago, I lost someone close to me, someone I looked up to and someone who I believed in, someone who in turn believed in me. His name was Patrick, and he was the head of my department at work. Above all, he was my friend, and now he's gone. Before he died, I sat down with him for lunch, and he told me the following. He wanted to reiterate an instant message that he had sent to me the week before. He said, "Jeff, I don't tell you often enough, but I'm super thankful for you. When I think of the members of our department that I wouldn't want to live without, you're right up there, near the top of that very short list. Your settledness, thoughtful approach, balance of serious and jovial, and effortless ability to influence people for good are a joy to watch. I'm so thankful for your excellent work, and I'm honored to be working alongside you. I share this message with you not to brag about myself, but to demonstrate the relationship Patrick and I had and how much his encouragement meant to me. I did not know that a week after our lunch together, I would get a phone call telling me that Patrick had died in a car accident. I miss Patrick. I've thought about him every day since his death. He was my friend, and now he's gone. And so, in this world of suffering, we take some time to look at this passage in Romans 5, a passage in which Paul argues that as Christians, suffering actually produces hope, but only when our hope and joy is tied to heaven and an eternity spent in the presence of God. The question we are left with is, okay, how is this possible? Today we're going to be looking to the Bible to answer two questions. The first of which is, how does suffering produce hope and joy, like we've just been talking about? And the second question is, how can we trust that this hope is real and it will deliver and it won't let us down? So, let's look a little closer at the first question. How does suffering produce joy? So, the first way that suffering produces joy is that it makes us more like Christ. In our passage, Paul breaks down this process of moving from suffering to hope. He says that suffering produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. Let's break this down a little. Suffering produces endurance, and I think that this makes sense. As Christ followers, Christ gives us the power to endure suffering. It is really our only option. Life does not stop when we suffer. We must endure, and God gives us the strength to do so. Okay, so suffering produces endurance, which then builds character. Now, character is a word that we have all heard. We all know the things that build character because our fathers have told us that they do. Things like shoveling the driveway, or mowing the lawn, or pulling weeds, or having to live with the consequences of not putting a coat on before going out in the wintertime. These are all things that our fathers would say build character. But that is different from what Paul is describing. When Paul talks about character, he is talking about becoming more like Christ. In the midst of our suffering, we become more like Christ. Simply put, because Christ suffered more than anyone. There are several times we see Christ's sufferings in the scriptures, but I wanted to focus on just a couple of them. The first example is in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. And when he drew near the city, When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And this is Jesus speaking here, and he is weeping because the people of Jerusalem have rejected him. He knows that that means that many of them will spend an eternity apart from him. This drives Jesus to tears. Jerusalem and an entire city of Jesus' people have turned their back on him. Another time we see Jesus endure suffering is when his beloved friend Lazarus died. In the book of John, in chapter 11, we see Jesus on his way actually to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. At this point, he's already told his disciples that he's planning on waking Lazarus up. So he fully knows that Lazarus will be resurrected. But starting in verse 32, this is what we see happens. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus weeps over the death of Lazarus because he loved Lazarus. He also loved Mary and the other Jews who joined her in laying her brother to rest. Seeing their suffering was troubling and deeply moving to Jesus, and so he wept with them. He wept for them. He joined them in their heartfelt sorrow, even knowing that resurrection and joy were soon to follow. The ESV Study Bible puts it like this. Jesus' example of heartfelt mourning in the face of death does not indicate a lack of faith, but honest sorrow in the reality of suffering and death. And the third and last example that I want to look at is that Jesus suffered on the cross for our transgressions. He bore the weight of sin and died to pay the penalty for that sin. He experienced complete and total separation from God in order to save us. He was rejected, abandoned, beaten, and crucified, only to rise again to conquer sin, Satan, and death forever. Suffering makes us more like Christ, and this should give us hope and joy. The second way that suffering produces hope is that it provides perspective that allows us to better anticipate heaven. Isaiah 25, 8 through 9 says this. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is our Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. How comforting is this, that at the end of our race, our Heavenly Father, the Creator of the universe, the one who knows you so intimately, who knows and has witnessed all of your pain and suffering, will wipe away your tears forever. Finally, we will be in the arms of the one who can truly give us rest. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 says this. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I know that the suffering that we go through does not always feel like a light and momentary affliction. Our suffering carries weight. However, what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians is that all of that weight that we feel, all of the pain, the devastation, and the hopelessness, in comparison to the glory of spending an eternity in God's presence, when you're strictly comparing those two things, our sufferings are light and momentary. How good must heaven be for this to be true? Because sometimes our sufferings feel incredibly weighty. So we've talked about how suffering can produce hope. But how can we trust that this hope is real? That it will deliver, and that it won't let us down? I want to read the last half of our passage again here, starting in Romans 5, starting in verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So here, Paul states that the hope that is produced by suffering is real, that we can trust in it. The words that he uses is that it will not put us to shame. We won't be left shameful when we put our trust in it, because it will deliver. He knows that as sinful humans, we are so often let down by the worldly things that we trust in, that he almost makes an argument in advance here as to why we can trust in the hope we have in Christ. Have any of you put your trust in something that has ultimately let you down? I certainly have. This is something that I do all the time. Like the Spartans last night. Paul makes a logical argument here as to why we can trust in the hope we have in Christ. He says that while we were still weak, and that term weak means there, it means morally weak, right? So in layman's terms, it basically means that we are complete dirtbags. We are completely unable to save ourselves from our own depravity. There is no way in a million years that we would ever be perfect enough to save ourselves, okay? We were morally weak, and at that point, Christ died for us. He goes on to say that one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. So he's saying that a human, not God, but a human, might just maybe die for a person that they think is good. Maybe. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul is comparing human love with the love of God, and he's saying that God's love is all the more greater than human love, because only ever once in a very rare while would a human die for someone who we would consider good or worth dying for. But God's love is that he chose that his son died for a world of undeserving sinners. God knows all of our sin and all of our shame and all of our imperfection. He knows everything. And yet he still chose to send Jesus to the cross for our sins. God's love is so much greater than anything we can compare it to, which is why we can trust in the hope we have had through Christ, because God demonstrated his faithfulness and his awesome love through Christ's work on the cross. There's a track record here. Finally, Paul finishes with this. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. He is saying that through Jesus' death, we are both justified, which is a legal term, so we are made legally righteous, and then we are reconciled, which is a term for friendship to God. So now that we are reconciled, much more will we be saved by Christ's life, is what he's saying. And he's specifically talking about Christ's resurrection in this verse. He ends with, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So he's saying, not only did we just avoid God's wrath, okay? We didn't just dodge a bullet. There's more going on here. Because now that we are reconciled to God, we can rejoice in God, who's the one who would have delivered that wrath. The same God who would have delivered that wrath, we can rejoice in because of Jesus' work on the cross. This is why we can trust in the hope that is produced by our suffering. Patrick loved Jesus and put his faith into Jesus' work on the cross. Patrick trusted God's promises were real and that one day he would be with God in heaven. Through my suffering, I can have hope that God will wipe away every tear and that one day death will be no more. Thanks to God's providence in Patrick's life, I will one day get to see him again. So, I encourage us to look to the things that are eternal and place our hope and joy in Christ, knowing that as Christians, we can have that hope and joy despite our circumstances, secure in the knowledge that we will be spared from God's wrath because of Jesus' work on the cross. I encourage us to work to become more like Christ through our suffering and place our hope in the eternal weight of glory that awaits us after we have finished the race. In this world, apart from Christ's work on the cross, suffering is a barrier to our hope and our joy. But if we place our hope and joy in Jesus' finished work on the cross. Suffering produces in us a hope that is unshakable and a joy that is uncontainable. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would live out the truths that are found in Romans 5, Father. That we would understand that your love for us is greater than anything we could ever imagine, and that we can put our trust in you because you have demonstrated that love for us. I pray that as we encounter suffering, that we would look to you for peace and hope and joy in those times. Thank you for this opportunity, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.